The reading this morning is taken from Luke chapter 6, verses 26 to 42, and you can find it on the Pew Bibles on 1034. But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who ill-treat you. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. He also told them this parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A student is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take the speck out of your eye," when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye.
Thank you, Anne. There is no one like our God, we were singing. Does that get you feeling passionate for God and his things? I hope so. When I started out in ministry in 1984, there were a few good books about personal evangelism, but few about the church as the God-created body that exists to carry forth God's mission. In 1980, David Bosch, a South African theologian, was appointed to probably the world's first position as a professor of missiology, the study of mission. And he wrote a groundbreaking book called Witness to the World. Let me just move past, it's awful, I'm moving past Bible verses, but I'm going to come back to those. And he really looked hard at what mission was about, what it meant, why God called us to it. And it was really the first serious theological study of mission. I can remember, lecturers at college saying, hey, we've got this book, we've got a book at last, you know, talking about this. We've not had it before, you know, we've needed this. And so witness to the world, the Christian mission in theological perspective. I mean, don't rush out to buy it. It's a bit of a tome and it's not an easy read, but it's there. And about 10 years later, he wrote another book called, which was his magnum opus, the main work that he wrote, Transforming Mission, Paradigm Shifts in the Theology of Mission. And sadly, a year later, he was killed in a car accident. But in the 10 years or so between those two books, something quite profound happened. All of a sudden, as a result of his first book, Mission, and Reversing the Decline of the Church in the Western World, were put back on the agenda. I mean, when I started as a minister in 1984, there were very few books being published about how churches can be healthy and how churches can grow. David Watson's book, I Believe in the Church, was one of the first and most easily readable of those. It was written in 1978. No one would publish it till 1982. When that change had begun to happen. But from the early 80s to the mid-90s, and indeed carrying on up today, there's just been book after book after book on various theories of church growth and how the church can do its mission better and so on. And some of what has been produced has been sound biblically. Some of what was produced has been sound biblically and been supported by the teachings of sociology and psychology. Some has left the Bible behind and has just been sociology or psychology. And some has just been unsound. There's been a whole spectrum of stuff. All kinds of techniques have been offered. But there are 10 core tips which have remained more or less constant throughout. 10 of them. Firstly, persistent prayer. If a church is going to be healthy and grow, it has to have persistent prayer going on. It needs a plan and a willingness to grow. It needs to plan to grow, but if there's no willingness to grow, then it's not going to happen. It needs excellent work with young people. We've heard about some of that this morning. We thank God for that here and for the people who make it happen. It needs an adequate staff team. For all the studies say churches do not break the 200 barrier until they start increasing their number of pastors. He says, plugging something deliberately. But it's true. Until a church appoints a second full-time pastor, it is unlikely to go beyond 200 and stay beyond 200 members. It also needs gift and talent recognition and employment using gifts and talents. That's why the network course is being made available. It needs a discipleship course. It needs inspiring worship services, good small groups, community-focused outreach, and loving relationships. Those 10 things are often said to be at the heart of what's needed for a healthy and growing church. Now, you may be asking, what's all that got to do with today's theme, Challenge But Don't Hurt? Well, just bear with me a bit longer, but let me read to you these verses from 1 Thessalonians 5. If you want to follow them in the Pew Bible, you'll find them on page 1188, and you may find it useful to keep a Bible open this morning as I look at the particular verses we're going to be looking at today. But let me just read these through. Encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Now we ask you to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. In his letters, the Apostle Paul is quite clear that there are a number of key impediments that stop the church from being pure and holy. And a pure and holy church has never yet, as far as I have seen in any of the literature, appeared in the top 10 tips for being healthy and for growing. And that needs to be faced up to and sorted out. Because those impediments need to be faced up to and sorted out. Because it's then the church gets to know the power of God and gets moving and makes a massive impact on its culture. As Henry Ward Beecher once observed, the church is not a gallery for the exhibition of eminent Christians, but a school for the education of imperfect ones. The church isn't a place for perfect people. It's a hospital for those who are ill. Those who know they've not got it all together. Those who know that they're not completely whole. No one in their right mind can claim that the church as an institution is perfect. It's not. The American minister Charles Morrison once said, "The Christian church is a society of sinners. It is the only society in the world, membership in which is based on the single qualification that the candidate shall be unworthy of membership." The church is full of problems because it's full of problem people. I'm one, you're one. We're all sinners. We all know what it is for the flesh to battle with sin as we seek to do God's will. And it's important we understand that in this church, if it's going to be a growing church. That, by the way, is a church plant. All right, okay. But John MacArthur says, the church grows in direct proportion spiritually to how well it deals with the sin within it. The process of church growth is the process of the elimination of transgression, the elimination of iniquity, the elimination of sin. If the church is to move ahead powerfully and be all that God wants it to be, then it has to be dealing with its own internal sin. The world has yet to see what an absolutely pure, holy church would do. The closest thing to it would be the early church. In the fire and the heat of the purity of its birth came an energy unequaled in the subsequent history of the church. Church growth from the spiritual standpoint is in direct proportion to how well we do with the failures in our midst. Now, you might think that's a recipe for becoming a church full of holier-than-thou people. But you don't become a church of holier-than-thou people as long as you understand that actually we're all sinners in need of God's grace. And so I want us to concentrate on the two verses of our text today, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 14 and 15. And we urge you, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Now, Paul outlines for us five sorts of problem people in the church. And don't begin to look around to work out which people fit in which category. Most of us probably fit in more than one. And probably at some time in our lives, most of us have been in all five. But it's not just about the problem, it's what he tells us to do about the problems. Well, the first group of people are the wayward. The wayward. Warn those who are idle, says the apostle. I mean, the New International Version uses the word idle, but actually that doesn't quite work because we tend to think of idle as meaning lazy. But that doesn't do it justice. It's not that. It's unlikely to be what Paul means here. Some translations use the word unruly, others disorderly. That gets closer. The Greek word here is ataktos, which has a military origin. It would have been the word to describe the soldier who was out of line, or not in step, or AWOL. It came to be used of those not following through on an order, or being insubordinate in their duty. Now, someone may not do their duty out of apathy. I can't be bothered. Others don't do their duty out of rebellion. I'm opting out. They make absent without leave a way of life. Whatever, the people Paul is speaking of are never in step, always out of sync, never with the program. When everyone else is moving forward, they're moving in the opposite direction. When everyone else is united in purpose, they set themselves out of that somewhere. And if they make a contribution, it tends to be disruptive rather than helpful. In the context of the church, they're those people who will opt out of major discussions. And when, after prayer and conversation involving much time and effort and church meetings leading to wholehearted agreement, will decide that they are not going to involve themselves. They're not going to serve. They're not going to give. They'll either be apathetic or contentious. Everyone else seems to get it, understand their spiritual duty in relation to the vision, are willing to do what God has gifted them to do. They're on the team. The wayward are just not going to go with the perceived vision God has given for the particular group of God's people with which they're associated. They've placed themselves on the edge of things. So what's to be done for those wayward people? Paul says, warn them. Admonish them. The trouble with living life on the edge is that it's easy to fall off. But it can take quite a long while to get there. The group Casting Crowns, Christian worship band, have a wonderful song called A Slow Fade. And it talks about how often people in this sort of situation, it's a slow fade. It's little by little. It may be that we notice that somebody who's been regular at our house group hasn't been for 4 weeks. And we know that they've not been on holiday. And it may just be that somebody needs to go to them and say, Is there a problem? You know, if you don't get back soon, you're going to find it really difficult to get back, even if you want to. Come back. We'd love to have you back. There could all be all sorts of... It could just be apathy. Oh, you know, I really just fancy sitting in and watching Corrie tonight, rather than putting on my coat, going out into the cold, going round to the house group. And it happens one week, and then, oh, it's quite good last week, quite enjoyed that. Oh, I'll do the same again this week. And before you know it. Now, you can apply that to lots of situations in the life of the church. And suddenly to discover that your church is outside of you, whereas actually the truth is you've moved outside. At its worst, Paul says that these people can become busybodies. They want to know what everybody else is up to, don't want to be up to it themselves, but expect everybody else to put the effort in to provide the community that they belong to so that they don't have to do anything. That's the people he was talking to in Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. There are people who have chosen a lifestyle that it's not that of the rest of the fellowship and need to be confronted because of their unacceptable behaviour. The wayward. The second group are the worried. The worried. The worried aren't on the edge. The worried are huddled in the middle of the church hoping no one can see them because they're surrounded by everybody else. Encourage the timid, says Paul. Literally, the word in Greek, oligosukos, means small-souled or small-minded. You see there, in the where I've put English letters in, you've got the word psychos, P-S-Y-C-H. That's the same root as we get psychology from, and it is about the mind. Or in Greek, it could be used as the soul as well. Oligo, is small. An oligarchy is a small group who rule. So oligopsychos is small-hearted. Small-minded. Small-souled. It's probably best understood by knowing that the opposite word in Greek would be megalopsychos, which means big-souled, big-hearted. And the timid people Paul is talking about here are those who are motivated by fear. They have no courage. They've never done it that way before. They've no sense of adventure. They hate change. They fear the unknown. They want no risk. They worry about everything. All the issues of life are far more than they can bear. They're usually sad, often anxious, sometimes in despair, sometimes depressed, discouraged, defeated. They've none of the joy, the thrill, the exuberance that the adventure of living life with Christ can bring. As someone has put it, they only want to walk paths someone else has paved. No running through the meadow barefoot for them. They want a risk-free life with absolute security. They don't like to communicate Christ. They're worried about persecution. And specifically in Thessalonica, these people suffered most from the three biggest problems. First, the persecution from non-Christians. Now, Paul had warned them to expect that. It's going to come, so be there for one another, encourage one another. But these people were really suffering because of it. Secondly, the fear that the day of the Lord had come and they'd missed it. And they believed they'd missed salvation and would suffer for their sin. A third reason was that their loved ones had died and hadn't lived long enough to see the Lord come and therefore would miss salvation and suffer for their sins. Whatever the exact reasons, they're crushed souls who have become a heavy weight for for others in the church to carry. They lack vision and they fear failure both in their own personal lives and in the life of the church. So what these worried people need, says Paul, is encouragement. Encourage the timid. And encouragement literally means to speak to someone by coming close to their side. Putting the arm round, saying, let's walk this road together and let me talk you through it. It means coming close to console, to comfort, to reassure, to refresh, to soothe, to make the way possible for them to come alongside Jesus. The worried need close, personal relationships with stronger Christians who will encourage them to get out and engage in fellowship and worship, to pray to the God of all encouragement and to renew their hope in the gospel and the security of salvation and to know again the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Encourage the timid, says Paul. And then there's the weak. Help the weak, says Paul. Now, here I don't need to give you the literal meaning of the Greek word for weak, because it means weak. The problem is that the word weak may be simple, but weak in what regard? And the commentators differ and have different explanations. Some say they may be weak because they're still moving from a pagan mindset to a Christian one. Jesus is their Lord, but the pagan world is all they've known. And it's difficult moving from one set of standards to another set of standards and living life in this new way. Some may be weak because they had no social status of power, because they were slaves or former slaves, or because whilst being free men and women, they were poor. And there is evidence elsewhere in Thessalonians that some of them were in real economic need. And Greek society considered weakness of any kind to be no virtue. If you were weak, whether it was in poor, whether it is because of poverty or poor health or whatever, you were regarded as no one. Or they were just spiritually and morally weak. Their spiritual disciplines were weak, and therefore their faith was weak, and they're therefore more susceptible to sin and fall into the same sins over and over again. You barely get them on their feet and dust it off before they fall into the same hole again. They find it hard to do God's will consistently, and they take an awful lot of attention, the weak. Help them. Be there holding the rope for them. Help seems a very sort of insipid sort of word, really, but it actually means give strength to. Either holding the rope or getting underneath and pushing up, but whatever is necessary. The weak cannot do it by themselves. They need others to come alongside, over, underneath. And then Paul says, there's the wearisome. Well, he actually says, be patient with everyone. Be patient with everyone. And that does need some qualification. One commentator says, one of the best commentaries, one of the most academic commentaries, but before he says anything else, after the statement, be patient with everyone, he says, how many churches would be transformed today by heeding this simple call? Even though it says be patient with everyone, the question naturally arises as to who we need to be patient with. I mean, the answer, even though it says everyone, What do we do? I mean, the answer comes ringing back. You're to be patient with those with whom you are more likely to be impatient. Be patient with all those who try your patience, with all the wearisome. It's the call to be long-suffering and tolerant of others, whatever their condition or status. Another word for wearisome would be frustrating. Unfortunately, that didn't begin with a W. They might be foot draggers. They're in line, but just going at the wrong speed. They never catch up. You keep teaching them and training them and discipling them and pour endless energy into working with them, yet every time you look, they seem further away. They have difficulty focusing, concentrating. They're quite simply exasperating because you make the maximum effort and gain minimum return. Or they might be those people whose first language is not the one you use and you need to spend more time listening and to work harder in understanding. It's not their fault, but you need to be patient. As good Christian disciples, we pray, Lord, you want us to be patient, but how patient is that? And the answer comes back, more patient than you have been. But how much more patient, Lord? As patient as I am with you. Oh, that patient. And then, oh yes, that's quite nice. Patience is not the ability to wait, but the ability to keep a good attitude while waiting. Fifthly, the wicked. Now, I can hear the sharp intake of breath. He's used the word wicked. There are wicked people here. Well, there might be. And we should not be sorry to use a word like this because sin is wicked. And we try to cover it over these days. We talk about errors and mistakes and this and that and the other. But if I have done anything which needs the death of the Son of God so that I can be forgiven, the one who had no sin, the one who was good and perfect and true, I must have been wicked. What do you do with the wicked? I mean, Paul uses a whole verse. He says, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. In Romans 12, there's a passage which is closely parallel to this one that we're looking at this morning from Thessalonians. It says this, live in harmony with one another. Don't be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Don't repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Don't take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. So don't you. The implication here is that God is forbidding us from vengeance and retaliation. The assumption being that someone has done something to us at some time. Someone hurt us through some meanness or wickedness. And this is the most difficult circumstance we face as Christians. The most severe abuse, the most painful treatment is when we experience wickedness not from the world, but from Christian brothers and sisters. But Paul is clear that our Christian faith must work at this level if we're truly to be the body of Christ. The teaching of forgiveness was central to Jesus' teaching. This isn't just the Apostle Paul out on a limb. He is simply reiterating the sort of thing that we heard in the gospel reading and brought to us. John MacArthur writes about this passage. Paul is saying, look, be clear, it's going to happen even in the church. They will harm you directly with wicked words when they speak When they attack you face to face, harm you indirectly by gossip, slander, and evil speaking to others about you. Sometimes they will harm you by shutting you out from their social circle, by keeping you out of their ministry because of jealousy, bitterness, or slander. They may harm you by stealing your virtue in sexual sin, breaking up your marriage, taking something precious. They are people in the church. There are people in the church who will do malicious harm towards other believers, either intentionally or because they just don't think. And in Matthew 18, Jesus says it would be better to be thrown into the ocean with a millstone tied round your neck so you drown than cause harm to another believer. But make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, says Paul. You see, the world is watching. Are we a community that manifests the mercy and grace of the God we talk about and praise? Don't retaliate ever, says Paul. Vengeance has no place in the Christian community. Only one has the right to retaliate, and that is God. Henry Ward Beecher said, "I can forgive, but I can't forget," is only another way of saying, "I will not forgive." Forgiveness ought to be like a cancelled note torn in two, burned up, so that it can never be shown against a person again. And as the church endeavours to grow to what Christ calls it to be, it's got to deal with these five groups of people in mercy and grace. The wayward need to get back in line. The worried need more confidence, courage, faith and boldness. The weak need to be more disciplined in the matter of holy living. The wearisome need to get up to speed. The wicked need to repent, turn to God again and live righteously. That's a lot of work, but it's about truly being the body of Christ we've been called to be. It's about us all having the right head and heart. And the right head and heart is the head and heart of the body, who, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, is Jesus Christ, the one who defines love for us. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Jesus doesn't envy. Jesus doesn't boast. Jesus is not proud. Jesus is not rude. Jesus is not self-seeking. Jesus is not easily angered. Jesus keeps no record of wrongs. Jesus does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Jesus always protects. Jesus always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Jesus never fails. Paul isn't having a go at the Thessalonian church for the sake of having a go. He's not picking a fight. He's not nitpicking. He's concerned that this church, which is already doing great things, should do better. And he knows it will only do this when Jesus is truly its head and its heart. And we get more like that, he says, when we start behaving properly to one another and being what we should be to one another. It's not about the wayward getting in line with the policy of the leaders, but with the heart and mind of Christ. It's not about underestimating the concerns of the worried. It's about them gaining the confidence and faith that comes from being at one with Christ in head and heart and knowing his Spirit living within them. It's not about piling pressure on the weak for whom everything is too much as it is. It's about becoming strong in Christ, who alone can give courage to troubled hearts and minds. It's not about wasting time on the wearisome, but about getting them in step with Jesus so they can truly know his richest blessing. It's not about condemning the wicked and casting them into outer darkness. It's about showing them that their sin is sin and will ruin their lives, others' lives, and their heavenly hope if they don't do something about it. We urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle. Encourage the timid. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Marvellous pair of verses. But it begins with the words, "We urge you." We urge you, brothers and sisters, it says. And it's not just talking to the leaders here. It's talking to everybody. It's saying you all have this responsibility to the people in the Christian community. All of you. Our being the best we can be for Christ is an obligation we owe to one another. And we owe it to those who are wayward or worried or weak or wearisome or even wicked. We're to honour and respect those who are charged by the chief shepherd. We saw that a couple of weeks ago. And we're to, you know, let those who are leaders do the job of leading, and we're to honour them. They're called by God to be our shepherds. In the rest of the studies, as we look at them next week, we're actually going to be thinking about how we all relate to the chief shepherd. Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, don't put out the Spirit's fire. But this week, it's about urging the sheep to urgently get on with helping the sheep. We need to be shepherds to one another, and we need to allow other people to be shepherds to our sheep. Church isn't about showing up on a Sunday morning and patting yourself on the back about how deeply religious you are. I mean, being a true church goes way beyond any audience mentality. It means getting down into involving ourselves with these five groups of people that are holding back the health and growth and development of God's church. Now, what I've said in this message isn't meant to cause anyone to leave this morning because feeling they're not good enough. None of us is good enough. All fall short of the glory of God. All of us have belonged or do belong to one of these five groups, which means all of us need the help of others. Do I have to go to church to be a Christian? Is one of those questions which raises its head at various intervals. I wish I had a tenner for every time I'd been asked that. Well, Paul is quite clear. You cannot become a Christian or live the Christian life without other Christians. Going to church never won anyone salvation, nor made them a Christian. But actively being a part of the body of Christ is essential. Let's pray. Lord, we just come to you in this moment. I want to pray this morning for those who sense they've been wayward, or who are worried, or who feel weak, who feel they're being a bit of a pain and wearisome to other people, who felt uncomfortable with that word wicked, knowing that there's something being done or said which needs to be sorted. But I also pray for everybody else here. Lord, show us how to relate to these people. Show us how to warn the wayward, how to encourage the worried, how to help the weak, how to be patient with those who try our patience, how never to pay back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind even to those who have hurt us. Lord, we want to be that kind of community to which we can all belong and where we're all ministering by the grace of your Holy Spirit. We can't do it without that grace. We can't do it without the Holy Spirit. So just come now and meet with us, Lord, we pray. Minister to us. Show us our need. And if we feel that we're in one of those categories, Lord, help us to reach out to others who we know in this place and ask for help. But let those of us who are aware of others who are in need, give us the courage by your Spirit to actually put an arm around them, to get alongside, and to be Jesus for them in this moment as you equip us to be so. So hear our prayer in his precious name. Amen.